If you would you open up to the book of 1 Peter? I'm glad to be here. We're starting our study here through this book, 1 Peter. It's going to be a very good study for us. Tonight, what we are going to do is we're going to take some time and just deal with background information to this book. Now, don't tune out on me already because you think it's just going to be a series. This is very important stuff, very, very deep stuff that we need to look at here in 1 Peter. If you would stand in honor of God's word, we're going to read just the first two verses of this book. 1 Peter 1:1 says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." Thank you for standing in honor of God's word. You may be seated. Last couple of weeks, I spent quite a bit of time just reading through this book over and over and over again, just trying to gain a sense of what this book was all about, how it was laid out, the different themes that are here, what Peter is trying to express to us. And I mean, this book is rich. It's full of so many truths that we really need right now as a church. I believe this book is very appropriate for us today in our situation. And as I'm reading the book, I'm getting more and more excited about what it has to offer us and getting into this sermon series. And as I was beginning to just deal with the introductory facts that we need to encounter for today's sermon, one thing that struck me was that this book, okay, was written by a real person, okay, to real people who were dealing with real life situations. I mean, that sounds kind of simplistic, but we need to remind ourselves of that, because oftentimes we open up God's word and we just start reading and reading and reading. We go, man, this is wonderful stuff. This is a good verse here, a good verse there. And we flow through the book of John and James and Peter, and we go into Titus, and we just read the scriptures without ever taking the time to really consider what was going on in the lives of these men and women when this text was written. And as a result, what we do is we rob God's word of much of its power, because the scriptures were written in the context of real life. All of the scriptures were written in the context of real life. And in fact, that's an astounding thing when you think of it, okay? God's word is meant to reveal to us truth concerning who He is and also truth concerning who we are. You understand that, right? And God could have gone about it in such a way where He just had a prophet, a wise teacher, just begin to write down facts about who God is and who we are as human beings. And this man could have theoretically written in some sort of sterile environment, perhaps at a university or something like that, sitting behind a desk in a very secure place. And he could have communicated all of the facts concerning who God is and who we are, just the way the Bible does. He could have communicated all of those things in a very sterile way, wouldn't you agree? You know, fact number one, God is eternal. Fact number two, God is love. Fact number three, God is sovereign over all things. And it could have just been a massive list of this is who God is, this is who you are, this is how you're supposed to relate to Him. And in theory, we could have been given all of the same information that we have here in this book, but yet the scriptures were not written in that way, were they? It couldn't have been any different. You know, it's absolutely different the way the scriptures were written. In fact, the scriptures were written in the context of real life. And so God wrote or gave us His word through prophets who wrote down the word of God, but they were writing to people who were in a very specific situation in life. And so God's word is very real. You know, it's very much intertwined with day-to-day living. And as a result, the theology, the information that we gain here is incredibly powerful and incredibly relevant to us in our day-to-day lives. Do you see how this works? You think back even to the book of Exodus, and God is revealing Himself to His people, but He's not doing it in a sterile way. He's doing it through real life experiences, through the deliverance of His people from Egypt, and by providing for them as they wander in the wilderness, guidance and direction. We see truths about God, but it's through the story, right? And we experience truths about God. And we could say the same is true even for the Psalms and these beautiful poetry that David and others deliver to us. I mean, they're They're crying out to God because there are situations going on in their life at that time that are causing them to cry out to God. And so when we read these words, we can very much so identify with what David and others were going through because it's real life. It hits us at the core of our being because we have humanity in common with these men. And the same is true for the New Testament, especially as we begin to study some of the epistles. These were letters written by the apostles and others to the church, and they were experiencing very real things. And so we do need to take the time to understand what was going on in Peter's life and in the life of the church when this was written. If we fail to do that when we study Scripture, I'm telling you, we rob God's Word of so much power. We need to, in a sense, begin to imagine and visualize and try to put ourselves there with Peter and with these early Christians. We need to try to understand what they were going through and why these words written to them were so important. Why when they read this letter for the first time, it wasn't connected to the rest of the canon of Scripture, right? It was separated. It was a short letter probably written on parchment or on a scroll of some sort, right? But they received this letter in this region that we just read about, and when they opened the scroll up and began to read, I mean, their hearts were encouraged deeply because these were a people who knew what it was to suffer and who knew what it was to experience the difficulties of real life. Much of the same things that you're experiencing today were experienced by them about 2,000 years ago. We're not much different from them, you know. We have different clothes on, different kinds of clothes. We speak a different language. We live in a modern age with different types of temptations. But at the core, we are very much the same as the people to whom this was written originally. And so we take the time tonight really to examine this book and try to understand the background and to see what was going on here in Peter's day when he wrote. The first thing I'd like to do is look at the broad context of what was going on when 1 Peter was written. And by broad context, I'm saying not just the context into which this book was written, but what was going on in the early church, what was going on in the Roman Empire, and particularly how it impacted Christians in that day. It'll give us an idea of the culture and the climate in which these early Christians lived. Remember that Jesus was crucified in about A.D. 30. Some say A.D. 33. We're not exactly sure. Okay, so we remember that Jesus was crucified. He rose again on the third day. We know from the Gospels that he walked the earth for 40 days and he showed himself alive to his followers. He encouraged people, even the men who were on the road to Emmaus, which is where we get our name, okay? The church began shortly after that time in Jerusalem during Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell on the early church and men began to speak in tongues and miraculous things began to happen as a sign that indeed the church had begun and the Holy Spirit had been given to his people. We know that the early church from the very beginning encountered hardship, right? They suffered in many ways at the hands of their persecutors. Some of the persecution came from the Jewish religious leaders of the day. Other times persecution even came from the Romans, and that became more and more true as time progressed. We know that Stephen was stoned to death shortly after the beginnings of the church. You remember that story? He was deacon in the early church. He was in charge of serving and waiting on tables when the widows were being served. And because of his faith, he was stoned to death. Okay, now imagine this for a moment. Okay, let's not just turn our brains off because we've heard this a million times. But let's think about this. Okay, here we are, a small church in Hemet, California. At the beginning, there were probably no more than a couple of hundred of Christ followers. After Peter preached for the first time, there were a few thousand, okay? It's a lot of people, but not a lot of people in comparison to the rest of the known world. And here you are as a new church, a small group of Christ followers, and all of a sudden, your leaders, those who are mature among you, are being killed. If you experienced that today, that would shake you to your core, wouldn't it? You'd start to think, my goodness, what is this Christian faith all about? What is it really going to cost us, right? And so Stephen was martyred shortly after the church was started and after the Holy Spirit came, we see that Paul, who was known as Saul, who was involved in the murder of Stephen, was converted in AD 32, according to some timelines. He began his first missionary journey in AD 45 through 48. He began to travel all around the Roman Empire and share the gospel. So, I mean, there's excitement here. Men are being sent out, and he's experiencing all sorts of hardship because of his journeys. And there was something called the Jerusalem Council that took place in Acts 15 in AD 49. If you know anything about the Jerusalem Council, this was a huge moment in the life of the church. In fact, it's right at the center of the book of Acts. Things seem to focus in on that. What was going on is that the church was predominantly Jewish at the beginning. Okay, most of the people who came to faith originally were Jewish people, ethnically speaking, and they were Jewish Christians. Christianity is not something that's separate from Old Testament Judaism. It's a fulfillment of it. There's continuity there. And the church was predominantly Jewish at the beginning, and Paul began to go to the Gentiles, and they began to come to faith in Christ, okay? And that shook these Jewish Christians to the core. They said, well, what are we supposed to do here? You know, how are we supposed to view these Gentiles? Before, there was lots of racism, lots of prejudice concerning the Gentiles on behalf of the Jews. Now here, this church is beginning, the gospel is going out, the Holy Spirit is falling upon Gentiles. They had to decide, how do we treat these people? Do we demand that they follow Jewish customs and traditions? And the Jerusalem Council met there in Acts chapter 15, and Peter was an integral part in that, determining what should happen with these Gentile Christians. Paul went on his second missionary journey after that. Paul was arrested and taken to Caesarea in AD 58. Paul was sent to Rome in AD 60, and he was released again in AD 62 for a short time. And then James, the brother of Jesus, was martyred. So one of the apostles of Jesus was killed because of his faith. Paul ended up back in prison, and in AD 64 or 65, Peter and Paul were executed at about the same time while they were in Rome together. Okay, AD 64 or 65, this is 30 some odd years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We saw that the Jerusalem church fled in about AD 68 because of intense persecution there. And the temple itself was destroyed in AD 70, where there was more of a deliberate and intentional persecution against the church and against the Jewish people during that time. I want to read you a quick overview from the IVP background commentary. I would recommend that resource. If you're going to buy something, you want to add something to your library, IVP background commentary says this, that a fire devastated Rome in AD 64, okay? But suspiciously, it left unscathed the estates of Nero and his friend. Nero was the emperor at the time. Like any good politician, Nero needed a scapegoat for his ills, and what appeared to be a new religion, understood as a fanatical form of Judaism, begun by a crucified teacher 3.5 decades before, filled the need perfectly. Romans viewed Christians, like Jews, as antisocial. Why was that? Because they wouldn't join them in all of their drinking parties and all of their celebrations and everything, because they had pagan undertones. So they were antisocial in the eyes of the Romans. And certain charges became so common that they were stereotypical by the second century. Romans viewed Christians as atheists. Isn't that interesting? But if you think about it, the Romans worshipped all kinds of gods, and the Christians refused to worship those gods. They worshipped the one true God, and so they were seen as atheists. They were also thought to be cannibals. Why would that be? Had something to do with the ceremony we just participated in, right? The Lord's Supper. They partook of the body and blood of Jesus on a regular basis. We know it as symbolism, but you know how rumors start. And the rumor was that Christians were cannibals for claiming to eat the body and blood of Jesus. And they were incestuous as well, according to the Romans, for statements like, I love you, brother, and I love you, sister. And Judaism was a poor and that's where it ends there. But it gives you a bit of a feel, right, for what was going on in the early church and the climate into which Peter wrote this epistle. One of the coolest books I've ever read was a book by Tertullian. He's an early church father. He lived in the late 2nd century AD into the early 3rd century AD. And he wrote a book, an apology of the Christian faith. It's not apologetics like we think of it today in terms of defending the truths of the gospel, but this was a book where he was just simply standing up and defending the church's reputation in the eyes of non-believers. And as you begin to read what was going on in the late 2nd century AD, you get a feel for what our brothers in Christ were going through. Even when Peter wrote his epistle. And so this is important for us to understand, isn't it? That the early church, they were going through lots of difficult things. In fact, the IVP background commentary continues, and it says that Christianity was viewed as a form of Judaism whose support was tenuous even in Jewish circles, and therefore it was an appropriate political scapegoat. According to the early second century historian Tacitus, who disliked Christians himself, he says that Nero burned Christians alive as torches to light his gardens at night. He killed other Christians in equally severe ways by feeding them to wild animals for public entertainment. In all, he must have murdered thousands of Rome's Christians, although most Christians there escaped his grasp. Thus, even though the Greek part of the empire loved Nero and the Jewish community generally favored him, Christians saw him as a prototype of the Antichrist. Nero died in disgrace several years later, pursued by fellow Romans who hated him. We need to soak this in a little bit. We need to begin to realize that these are our roots. This is our heritage as Christ followers. We have this particular idea that as Christians we should be comfortable, right? Isn't that God's will for our life? That we should prosper physically. We should prosper materially here in this world. I mean, we are Christians. We live in America. Therefore, that's what we should expect. And yet, for whatever reason, God determined to plant his church initially in the context of this sort of environment. This is our heritage. These are our roots. And I believe in many ways that Christianity thrives best when it's in this sort of environment, because people are able to see the hope that is in us and the fact that death has lost its sting because of what Christ has done for us, you see. And so here we need to understand that this is the context into which 1 Peter was written. These men and women knew what it was to suffer. They knew what it was to be mistreated, misunderstood, and maligned. They knew what it was to feel like outcasts in society, living in a way that was intensely countercultural. We should identify with this. We should be living in a very countercultural way ourselves, and we should receive some of this persecution that the people who to whom 1 Peter was written experienced. In fact, we see that the kind of persecution that the men and women experienced to whom 1 Peter was written was mainly of the verbal sort at this point in church history. In 62 to 63 AD, they were experiencing lots of verbal persecution. Their names were being slandered and they were being persecuted in ways like their businesses being avoided and whatnot. So we can identify with all of this. Peter wrote this book from Rome. We know that from the end of the book. He wrote from Babylon, which was supposed to symbolize the world power of the day, which in this case was Rome itself. And so Peter wrote from Rome in about 62 or 63 AD, just a year or two before he was executed. Okay, I want to take a minute and speak on an issue that we're facing today, which is modern critical scholarship. All right, modern critical scholarship. Many scholars call into question both the authorship and the date that 1 Peter was written. Many scholars will say there's no way that Peter wrote this epistle. It was written by someone else and it was attributed to him. Okay, and so they try to call into question that 1 Peter was written by Peter, and they also try to push the date as late as it possibly can be pushed. All right, this is important. I want you to understand this, because there is a battle that is raging in scholarly circles, and I think that this conversation used to be isolated to scholarly circles, but now it's finding its way to us, right? Through the media, through the entertainment industry, and even, I mean, you guys have probably heard of the Da Vinci Code, right? The Da Vinci Code has this modern critical scholarship behind it. You've probably been watching TV before, and you've run across documentaries on the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, right, and so on and so forth. And so this this scholarship. It's finding its way into the mainline public, and you guys are encountering it on a regular basis, and you probably don't even know what you're encountering unless you hear this taught, most likely in the church. And I think we need to teach this, that there is a battle that's raging concerning the authenticity and the authority and the reliability of Scripture right now. It's a battle that's very serious. In fact, all of Scripture is under assault, and men and women are trying to, like I said, push back the dating of the writing of Scripture as late as possible. Why are they doing that? Because what they're doing is they're wanting to get Peter dated late so that they can slip other things in earlier and say that actually the earlier writings are a more authentic form of Christianity than the writings we accept in our churches today. You understand what's going on here? So if they can say that Peter probably wasn't written by Peter in 62 AD, but it rather was written by someone else and attributed to him in maybe 180 AD, there's plenty of room there to slip in other writings. And one of those writings would be the Gospel of Thomas, which I have here. This was a Gnostic gospel. This was a form of heresy that was beginning to develop even in the days of the early church when Peter was writing. And in fact, Paul, when he writes the book of Colossians, it is thought that he is beginning to combat forms of early Gnosticism, okay? But the Gnostics wrote primarily in the late 2nd and 3rd century AD. That's when this false teaching developed fully. But we know that modern scholars today really want to accept the Jesus that the Gnostic writers present as true and real and reliable and historical, rather than the Jesus that is presented in the Scriptures that we hold to. You understand this here. Let me read you the inside cover of this rendition of the Gospel of Thomas. It says, "Many scholars of the historical Jesus believe the Gospel of Thomas contains original sayings of Jesus that circulated among his followers before the composition of the New Testament Gospels." Okay, you hear that? "Readers of Thomas will be enthralled by the Jesus revealed here through his Zen master-like sayings. What emerges is not the canonical Jesus, but, as Harold Bloom puts it in his skillful interpretation, a gospel that spares us the crucifixion, makes the resurrection unnecessary, and does not present us with a God named Jesus. If you turn to the Gospel of Thomas, you encounter a Jesus who is unsponsored and free." Okay. And I share this with you because we need to be discerning in this modern age. This is the battle that's taking place in the scholarly environment, in the scholarly realm, and it's trickling out into the community. You need to hear about it. Okay. And so there's some criticism of Peter. Some say that there's no way he wrote this gospel. Here's an example of some of the criticisms against Petrine authorship. "If Peter wrote the letter and Babylon in 513 refers to Rome as the place of writing, then he must have written shortly before his death in AD 64 and 65. Yet Paul was present and active in the church of Rome about that time, and Paul's failure to mention Peter in his letter to Rome or in his letters written from Rome during this time makes it difficult to think Peter was present in Rome during this time." So in other words, because Paul didn't mention Peter, it couldn't have been written by Peter. All right. Number two, "The letter is addressed to many, mainly Gentile Christians in five provinces of Asia Minor. Yet when Peter and Paul met in Jerusalem in the late 40s, it was agreed that Paul would evangelize Gentiles while Peter with James and John would concentrate on Jews. And Paul himself evangelized in at least two of the provinces mentioned. It is therefore hard to imagine that the historical Peter involved with Christians that the New Testament places in the province of Paul." In other words, Paul and Peter had an agreement. I'm going to the Jews, you're going to the Gentiles. There's no way that Peter would have written to a region that was predominantly Gentile, right? Number three, "The church order presupposed in 1 Peter 5, there's a section on elders there, reflects a time after his death. Christ is pictured as the chief shepherd with pastors being his under-shepherds and elders because Peter must warn them about greed and have paid positions. The argument is that that form of church government is too developed to have been written or to have been in place at an early date. 1 Peter is said to be too Pauline. That means it's too similar to Paul's writings, right? And its theology to have been written by Peter, who famously disputed theological points with Paul." That's true. They did dispute some things, but anyways, that's a accusation there. And also the quotations from the Old Testament in the letter follow the Septuagint closely. 1 Peter has tons of Old Testament quotation in it. And we know that many Jews in that time used the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And Peter here uses the Septuagint. They say, no, it couldn't have been Peter because he was a Jew. He would have used the Hebrew Old Testament instead. Also, the quotations, the Greek of this letter is smooth and competent, with rhetorical flourishes. Indeed, along with Hebrews and Luke and Acts, it is some of the best Greek in the New Testament. An older generation of scholarship tended to insist that Peter, a fisherman from Galilee, labeled unschooled, would hardly have known Greek at all. So you see the kind of accusations that are coming against Peter as being the actual author of this. And there's seven defenses that go along with those, and I'll overview them for you really quickly. The most likely reconstruction of Paul's life is that he left Rome after his imprisonment there in AD 60 and 62 for a time of ministry in the eastern Mediterranean, giving Peter ample time to come to the city and write the letter attributed to him. Scholars have even suggested that the resemblance between 1 Peter and Romans, the Petrine and the Pauline theology, might be due to Peter's acquaintance with that letter during his stay in Rome, although this is uncertain. In any case, we must see that some scenario that gets both Paul and Peter in Rome together by AD 64 and 65, when tradition has them both as perishing under Nero. The second point in favor of Petrine authorship is that even though, yes, Paul and Peter agreed to evangelize different people, there's nothing that indicates that that was a hard and fast rule. We know that Paul oftentimes preached the gospel to the Jews first, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And in the same way, we know that Peter probably had a following amongst the church in Corinth, where predominantly Jew or Gentile believers favored his leadership in some way. Number three, nothing in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 reflects a church order that was not in place by the early 60s. Number four, while the letter never explicitly refers to Peter's association with Jesus during his earthly ministry, we need to admit that there was no need for him to make that claim. Number five, with the argument, while the argument was popular in an earlier period that claimed that 1 Peter is Pauline in his theology, is now considerably more nuanced. Peter shares many key ideas and expressions with Paul, as their dependence on common Christian tradition would make overwhelmingly probable. Number six and seven go together. They have to do with the Greek of the letter. We do need to realize that although Peter was a Jew, he was uneducated, there's no reason to believe that his Greek couldn't have been very fluent. It was the common language of the day. He was probably able to write and to speak the Greek language with great proficiency. In fact, another option is to see that this letter was written by Peter, but at the end of the epistle, it says that it was written by the hand of Silvanus. So there was an amanuensis who was there writing down the words of Peter, and he was a Greek, so Peter could have been speaking words to them, and he could have been smoothing them out, making them very much readable and very fluent in some ways. I say this to you, okay, because I want you to be exposed to this before you're exposed to this sort of thing out there, all right? We're going to be sending our kids off to the university someday. I guarantee you they will hear about this. They will hear about these accusations that, hey man, the New Testament, we think it's the original sayings of Jesus, but really it's not. In fact, it was written much later. The Gnostic Gospels present us with a much more appropriate Jesus, a Jesus that is more palatable to us, one that we can accept. There's no crucifixion. There's no suffering. There's no cross. Any of that weird stuff. It's all gone. No virgin birth. And on you go. Let's accept this Jesus instead of that one, right? And we need to have answers for that. We need to understand that there is good reason to believe that, in fact, Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, wrote this epistle in probably 62 or 63 AD, and there's a very strong case for that. And so do pray for our scholars, by the way. Okay, we don't think of this very often in the church. We think a lot about the athletes who are our heroes. You know, even Christian athletes, we elevate them, put them on a pedestal, and they disappoint us from time to time, you know, if they're known as Christians. But we think very little of the fact that there are scholars who are defending the faith vigorously in these circles. And we should be mindful of that, pray for that, because it's going to have a huge impact on our culture in the years to come. We need to ask, who was Peter, all right? Who was this man who wrote this epistle? He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know, we are most familiar with his life before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, aren't we? As we read through the Gospels, Peter's everywhere. We know that he was a part of the inner three, those who were closest to Jesus. In fact, he was the spokesman of the group. He was, in fact, number one in that group. He was the leader. And we saw that Peter would oftentimes put his foot in his mouth, but we need to give him the benefit of the doubt. It was often because he was the one who had to speak on behalf of the group, you know, the thoughts of the group. We know that Peter, at the end of Jesus' life, really messed up in some ways. He denied Christ before he was killed, and Jesus restored him to full fellowship there. But we also need to be familiar with Peter's life after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that he was restored by Jesus to full fellowship before Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. So Jesus expressed love for him and, in fact, put him in a position where he was very influential in the early church. He was the man in Jerusalem. He was the leader to whom people looked. We know that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell on the church, preached the gospel, and 3,000 folks believed. They came to faith in Christ there in Acts 2. Peter healed a lame beggar in Acts chapter 3. There were miraculous things taking place in his life. Peter and John stood before the council of Jewish religious leaders in Acts chapter 4, and they were grilling Peter and John, saying, "Hey, listen, you need to stop talking about this Jesus. You're causing a lot of problems here." And they were threatening Peter and John. And so they called them in and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus here in Acts chapter 4, 18, verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So tons of boldness here for them to stand up for the faith in this way, even when their lives were on the line. We remember that Peter questioned Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 concerning the sale of their property, and the two fell dead because they were lying to the Holy Spirit. And so miraculous things taking place in this man's life. Peter and the apostles were arrested in Acts 5 and freed by an angel. Peter also had this interesting vision with a man named Cornelius, a vision, an encounter with a man named Cornelius. You remember this, Peter was taking a nap one day, and all of a sudden he saw this vision. Out of the sky, there was this blanket that was coming down, and there were all sorts of foods on that blanket that were unclean, according to Jewish tradition, according to the Old Testament. And God said to Peter, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." You remember that passage? Peter was confused about it. "Lord, I will by no means eat these things that are unclean." And God said again, "Rise, kill, and eat." And what God was doing is he was preparing Peter's heart for the fact that the gospel was going to go to the Gentiles. He was preparing Peter for that Jerusalem council that I mentioned earlier that took place in Acts chapter 15, where they had to decide, what do we do with these Gentiles who are coming to the faith? They're receiving the Holy Spirit. They're speaking in tongues. We know that God is in this. And Peter was very influential in that Jerusalem council, saying, "Hey, they're just like us. There's no distinction between they and us. And we need to receive them in to full fellowship." And God was preparing him through that vision there. After that, Peter went up to Cornelius' house. He was a Gentile. He preached the gospel to him. He believed, received the Holy Spirit. And so Peter there experienced this sort of thing. His mind, his heart was being transformed continually by the Lord in preparation for the ministry that the Lord had for him. Peter reported back to the church concerning what happened with Cornelius and the Gentiles. There was the Jerusalem Council, but there was also an incident that took place in Antioch. Antioch was a small town to the north of Jerusalem. The church was centered there. Evidently, Peter and Paul and others were in that place at the same time. And Paul, at one point, had to confront Peter about some hypocrisy in his life. Evidently, Peter was acting one way when the Jewish leaders and the Jewish Christians were not around, and a whole other way when they came around. And Peter tells us about this incident in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 14. Paul says, "On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised work also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas," who is that? That's Peter, Okay. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, these are Jewish men, Jewish Christians, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? That must have been an awkward moment in church history. Because here is Cephas, Peter, the main man amongst the apostles, the pillar in the church in Jerusalem, being confronted by Paul, the new guy on the block who once persecuted the church, and now he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and he is confronting him publicly for his sin. And you know what? That tells us something about who Peter is. That he would be willing to accept that confrontation and not to fire back at Paul and say, who are you to talk to me in that way? That says something about the character of this man, Peter, that he was willing to receive that rebuke and in fact be changed and transformed by it. That's what we've been talking about over the last few weeks, about the kind of culture we need to have here in the church. It's not about one man being elevated among anyone else, but that we're to love one another, even if it requires us to call one another out concerning hypocrisy or sin in our lives. Peter's the kind of guy I want to listen to, because he's the kind of guy who receives this sort of rebuke and responds to it in a godly way. It's interesting that we've seen a lot of maps like this concerning the missionary journeys of Paul. You've seen those maps, right? They're much more elaborate. He goes all over the place. There's three, even four maps associated with the missionary journeys of Paul. This is a map concerning the life and missionary journeys of Peter. Pretty simple, isn't it? And it's interesting because the book of Acts is really divided into two parts. The first part focuses on the church in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area and the ministry of Peter. Okay? The second half of the book of Acts focuses in on the ministry of Paul and his missionary journeys. And so we know lots about Paul, what he did after this incident in Antioch. But we know very, very little about Peter and what he did. We have to kind of piece it together, if you will, by taking a verse here, a verse there, and trace his journeys. We know that he was a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. He started there, did lots of ministry in and around that region. The persecution got intense in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church eventually began to disperse, which I think was divine providence, that the gospel would be cast out to the different parts of the earth here and to the nations. We know that Peter spent some time in Antioch because that's what we just read about here in the book of Galatians. That's where he was rebuked by Paul. It is believed that Peter evangelized the northern regions of Asia. Why do we believe that? Well, because of the introduction to 1 Peter. He is writing a letter to the churches in northern Asia. So it is guessed that he went through there at one time, evangelized that area, knew Christians who were there, and now that he is in prison in Rome in 62 AD, he's writing back to those churches that he once established. We don't know this for sure. We just guess that that's how it worked because of what 1 Peter tells us. From there, we believe that Peter spent some time in Corinth. You remember that passage where Paul is writing to the Corinthians? He says, you know what? It's not about the Christian leaders, you know, and shame on you for saying some of you are of Apollos and some of you are of Paul and some of you are of Cephas. Okay, and so we guess that Peter spent some time there because it seems that he had gathered a following there in Corinth, and some people were latching on to his leadership and elevating him more than he should have been elevated. But we know that Peter ended up in Rome. We see that at the end of this epistle he writes from Babylon, and also church tradition is very strong here that Peter perished in Rome. And so I think it's important for us to stop and even to begin to consider who this man was, who this man Peter was. And we're reading his writings to the church. He's a real man. He had real experiences. He was shaped by many experiences and by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, right, over many years. He's probably now about 60 some odd years old. And what we see here is a man who has a tremendous heart for God's people. A pastor's heart for God's people, a very caring. He's the kind of man I want to listen to, like I said before, because he was a man full of many flaws. He'd been rebuked so many times in his life, and yet he would repent and come back to the Lord, right? And I think the fact that the scriptures tell us about men like Peter, and in fact that the men like Peter were the leaders in the church, it says something to us concerning what Christianity is all about. The leaders who are presented to us are leaders who have tremendous flaws, who've made tons of mistakes. We even go back into the Old Testament and we consider Abraham as righteous of a man as he was. He was a man who was flawed deeply. He was fully dependent upon the grace of God. We consider David and we see that he was a man who was flawed deeply, who was a man after God's own heart, not because he was perfect, but because he was dependent upon the grace of God, right? And we go on and on throughout church history, even into the Old Testament, and then we consider men like Peter who stumbled and fell continuously. And the scriptures, they don't hide that fact, do they? But in fact, they seem to expose that fact over and over again and draw our attention to the fact that even the Christian leaders were flawed men who needed God's grace. This Christianity thing isn't about elevating anyone, but it's about humility. It's about bringing us all into the same place where we realize that apart from the grace of God, we'd be lost and ruined. And so as I read 1 Peter, I read a book that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but I also read a book that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, written through a man who was very real, who had real experiences and who had learned a lot in life. And we see his heart coming out as he writes this epistle. We need to deal with just a moment and ask the question, to whom was 1 Peter written? We know that it was written to churches who lived in that northern area there in Asia. We have to ask the question, what was the church like there? There are some who believe that this book was written primarily to Jewish Christians, Jewish individuals, ethnically speaking, who had come to Christ, right? There are others who say, no, it was written to primarily Gentile Christians. And we need to deal with this. We need to figure this out and ask, okay, well, who was it written to? What did this audience look like? And there's reasons that people say that it was written primarily to Jewish Christians. One, 1 Peter is jam-packed with Jewish themes, with Jewish language and wording, all right? We see in the very beginning, it's addressed to the foreigners of the dispersion, right? The diaspora was a term that was used to describe Israel when they were in exile during the Babylonian exile. It was a very specific term. The diaspora was referring to the Jews scattered amongst the nations. And so Peter addresses his letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion, the diaspora. So some say it has to be Jewish Christians, right? Otherwise, Peter would not use that term. The whole book is full of Old Testament quotations. It's all over the place here. And also, as we said earlier, Peter was an apostle to the Jews, so you would think that he'd be caring for those people primarily. Okay, good argument, you know, that these were Jewish Christians. Some say that these are Gentile Christians. One, we need to consider that Peter uses the Septuagint to quote the Old Testament. Okay, why would he do that? Well, that would be most familiar to Gentiles who are now Christians. The Old Testament translation of the Hebrew there into Greek, and so he uses Septuagint to explain why he uses that. This region is primarily Gentile. That's another argument for it being written to Gentile Christians, although we know that there was a healthy Jewish population in that region by this time. Also, there are some verses that cause us just to stop and think. Okay, 1 Peter 1:14, maybe you're still open to the book. If not, I'll just read it to you. But 1:14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That sounds like he's speaking to non-Jewish people, right? To Gentile Christians. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Also in 1:18, the scripture says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold. Seems unlikely that Peter would be referring to the futile ways inherited from forefathers if he were talking to Jews. But also 1 Peter 4:3-4 says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So he says, listen, the time for that is over. And the implication here is that they were once living that way, and it's time to stop. That's the behavior of Gentiles for sure, and not of devout Jews. And so, a couple of things to consider here. Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, my opinion is that the audience must have been somewhat mixed ethnically. Though it may have been predominantly Jew or Gentile, it's wrong and even dangerous to force a sharp distinction between Jew and Gentile within the church at this time. I do agree that it may have been written to a predominantly Jew or Gentile audience, but the church had to be mixed. These were Jewish Christians dispersed in a Gentile region. And for Peter to write only to Jews would be for him to make the same mistake that he made when he was called out by Paul back in what we read in the book of Galatians, right? Making a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 2, 14 through 22, this is Paul's writing. But Paul says this, "For he himself is our peace." Jesus is our peace, who has made the two one. The two what? Well, Jew and Gentile. "He has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near," Jew and Gentile, you see. "For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Do you hear the theology here concerning how we are to view Jew and Gentile when it comes to the church, Christianity? They are one. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile when it comes to salvation and the church. And this matters deeply because I think there are theological errors on both sides here. If we say that Peter is writing only to the Jews and he is making a distinction in our minds, we can, in fact, begin to think wrongly concerning the Jewish place within the church even today. We can begin to think that God is doing something else with the Jews over here and something else with the church. Now, my theological perspective is that indeed God is going to do something powerful amongst the Jewish people before the end of the age. I do believe that God is going to do a revival, bring about a new life amongst the Jewish people. But he's going to do that through what? Through Christ. Through faith in Christ. Through the church. And so even today when Jews come to faith in Christ, they are a part of the church, which involves Jew and Gentile living together with Jesus at the center of it all. You see, the other danger is to believe that Paul or Peter is only writing to the Gentile Christians, and he's doing away with any concept that there's something unique about the Jews. It's a theology called replacement theology, and I stay away from that. The idea being that the Gentiles have absorbed and adopted all promises for the Jewish people. I don't believe that is true either. And so I think we do need to be careful here. It will come into play as we study this epistle because there is some language here that is very powerful concerning who we are in Christ. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That sounds like Peter is talking to Jews, doesn't it? But we see here that this language is used for the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's powerful, and we're going to deal with that when we get to that passage later on. One more question, and I'm going to wrap this up, is what are the main themes of this book? We're going to see that we are called to have an unshakable hope. We're going to be called to holy living as God's people. We're going to be called to humble submission to authority. We're going to be called to stand up under suffering. We're going to be called to entrust all that we are to God in the midst of all of this difficulty. That is our theme as we read through 1 Peter. And it comes from this verse in 1 Peter 4:19. I read the book over and over and over again. Okay, what's Peter's point, right? Lots of points. What's his point? What is he encouraging this church to do who were enduring all sorts of suffering and all sorts of pain and all sorts of turmoil? They're being oppressed in so many ways. What is Peter getting at? And in 1 Peter 4:19, it says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to what? To God's will. I mean, that says a lot right there. Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I think that is the summary of the whole book here, 1 Peter 4:19. I'd encourage you to memorize it. That word entrust is the same Greek word that is used to describe what Jesus said when he was on the cross in Luke 23:46. Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Entrust, same Greek word. And having said this, he breathed his last. So I think this is an incredibly deep and significant principle for us as Christians, that we are to live our lives in a holy way, in submission to authority, bearing up under suffering. And the only way we are going to be able to do that is if we daily, right, entrust our souls to God and say, "Here is all of this pressing in on me, Lord. Here is all of this oppression, all of this slander, whatever's going on, the difficulties of life pressing down." We must entrust ourselves to the Lord and depend upon Him for our strength in all things. I think this is a beautiful book, and I believe this is a beautiful theme for us to consider at this time. And so listen, as we consider this sermon, this background study, I do encourage you this week to visualize all of this, to put yourself there in Peter's place. Think back on life as Peter would have thought back on it, all of those experiences, to put yourself in the Christian's place to whom this was written, and to think about what it would be like to live under this sort of persecution. You know, it wasn't a structured and deliberate persecution at this time by the Roman Empire by any means. That was coming years later, but it was persecution nonetheless by local authorities and people. What would that be like? And as we begin to visualize this, to think of what it would have been like, this letter is going to come alive to us in so many ways. And it's only after we've done this hard work of studying God's Word that we have any right to begin to apply it to our lives today. We have to do this hard work first before we can understand what this means for us today. I'd like to close with this benediction. It comes from Hebrews 13:20 through 21. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen? Amen. All right. It's good to see you, church. Lord willing, we'll see you in a week. God bless.